Well, good evening. I guess it's time to begin. And when I think about teaching, I think these believers have forgotten more than I even know. And it used to be intimidating, but now it's kind of an encouragement, because if you've forgotten more than I know, then maybe what I say may feel fresh to your ears. So we are in Philippians chapter 4. Verses 1 through 7. Philippians 4, 1 through 7. When I was little, my mom used to always say, "My eyes are bigger than my stomach." And I think I may have bitten off a little more than we can chew, but Philippians 4, 1 through 7. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy, my crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared in my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I would say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." I don't know about you, but this message has come very timely for me. I'd like to focus on three main phrases, and it's centered in the Lord. Number one, stand firm in the Lord. That's in verse one. Verse two, live in harmony in the Lord. Verse four, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. So stand firm in the Lord, live in harmony in the Lord, rejoice in the Lord. The text opens up, "therefore," and I've said this a dozen times to the youth, whenever you see "therefore," you should ask, what's the "therefore" there for? And it kind of picks up where Dr. Ladwig had left off last week, and it really is pointing to our citizenship in heaven. In the Christian life, as you have experienced in your own walk with Christ, there are many trials. There are external conflicts. There are internal conflicts. There are darts being thrown in front of you. There's arrows behind you. There's swords to the side. And sometimes it feels like we're surrounded and being overwhelmed. This text has some really good news for us in what we have in the Lord. Paul is warning the Philippians about the false teachers, and he characterizes them as those who set their minds on earthly things. Just take a look real quick in verse 19. There's a contrast between the evildoers, the false teachers, who are willing to exalt themselves at the expense of the audience, as opposed to Christ, who humbled himself for the benefit of his church. We look in Philippians is characterized as joy, but this is one area where we see weeping. Paul is writing, he's thinking of these wicked men, and he says in verse 18, "For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things." Another theme that flows throughout Philippians is your mind. The mind of a believer is to be set in Christ. Have this mind. Well, these men we see are set their mind on earthly things. Now comes the contrast. Our citizenship is in heaven, which we eagerly await. But the reality is, we are not in heaven. We live and move in a fallen world surrounded by enemies. And so he's preparing with that in mind, moving forward, and he's writing very gently to the church in Philippi. My beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. So we press forward. Our citizenship is in heaven. We await an eagerly Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who transforms the body of our humble state, and we wait his glory. But meanwhile, we are being conformed, this body of his glory. 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18, therefore we do not lose heart. Though the outer man is decaying, yet the inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing in us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, and the things which are not seen are eternal. Of these wicked teachers, as Dr. Gladwig had exposited, calls them dogs, evil workers, a false circumcision, spiritual mutilators. And so we are to stand firm. We are to stand firm in the Lord. There's going to be evidence here of internal attacks, and we'll get there shortly, namely disunity and disharmony. He's leading up to that, and he's exhorting them to stand firm. He calls them beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown. Paul looked at this church in Philippi with all their lackings, all their shortfalls, as we all have, and he saw them with a deep love and compassion. Beloved brethren, it's mentioned several times throughout the text. Chapter 3, verse 17, my beloved. Chapter 3, verse 1, my beloved. Chapter 2, verse 12. And we have brethren, chapter 1, verse 12. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you because I have you in my heart. And chapter 1, verse 7. To all the saints in Christ Jesus, including the overseers and the deacons. We see here there are many roles in the church, right? We have elders, deacons, the community of believers. But he's addressing them all in such a way, and we are saints. We are sanctified. We are set apart for a higher service, for a holy service. We're set apart to do the Lord's will. And how do we do that with so much conflict all around us, all this conflict? He addresses them as equal, as saints. My joy, my crown, that's a wreath. I remember in Acts when he first goes to Philippi, and the sufferings that he quickly underwent as he went to Philippi. He was jailed with Silas, beaten with rods. He shed blood, no doubt tears, for this church, for this body in Philippi, and they are his crown. That's in Acts 16. That's the second missionary journey. Women are at the riverside. There's no Jewish synagogue. He meets Lydia, and her household were led to faith. We see conflict arising. The slave girl is pursuing them for days and days, for many days. And finally, he has enough of her and casts that demon of divination out. And the masters of this girl accused Paul, and their wallets were hit. And so they accused him and sent him off to jail. He was beaten with rods, with many blows, and thrown into prison illegally as a Roman citizen. And we see Paul and Silas, and this will come into play later, but we see Paul and Silas in prison, in their circumstances, and what do we see them doing in Acts 16:25? Singing hymns of praise to God. That's where we find Paul and Silas in the midst of their circumstances, singing hymns of praise to God. That should speak volumes to us as we also encounter our circumstances. The Philippian jailer, too, was saved. He was brought to faith in Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so was his household, was brought to faith in Christ. And he remembers this body of believers with joy and love. And he says to them, stand firm. In this way, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. Before I go further, this is an important concept in the Lord. It's all throughout Philippians. In fact, it sandwiches Philippians like two beautiful golden bookmarks. Early on, in the Lord, and in the end, in the Lord, in Christ Jesus. That concept, in the Lord, in Christ Jesus, in Him, it's not just something we end our letters with, right? In Him, Chris Blon. There's a lot of meaning into that, in the Lord. These are powerful words. And think of the concept, in the Lord. And I think, I don't have proof, but I think it's unique to Christianity. I spent some time in Japan. I never met a Buddhist or a Shintoist that said, my life is hid in Buddha, or I live in Buddha. Well, I don't see that. In Islam, I think it may be heretical if you say, I am in Allah. I don't think you can do that. But Christianity is unique. The truth is unique because we are in Christ. It speaks of three things when we think of in the Lord, in Christ Jesus, in Him. Three things it points to. I think it points to the person of Christ, number one. Number two, I think it points to the work of Christ. And when I say it points to the work of Christ, it's pointing to the past work of Christ, the present work of Christ, and the future work of Christ. It's all encompassing. It's all in Him. And number three, I think it points to the intimacy of Christ. That in Christ, there's a personal relationship. It's not found anywhere else except for in Christ. So we see, number one, the person of Christ in Him. You don't have to turn with me because we'll be going through quite a few texts, but Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17, this is in Christ. This is what is in Christ, in Him, in the Lord. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things are held together. That's an amazing text. He is sovereign. He is the Creator God, sovereign over all, sovereign over our circumstances. That is the person of Christ. He is God, the God-man, fully God, fully man. You cannot separate the two. He is God. Paul, in his message in Athens in Acts 17:28, he says to the Athens, "For in Him we live and move and exist." Not a millisecond of your life is apart from the sovereignty of God. Every heartbeat, every breath that you breathe in these moments, it's a gift. And it's in Him. It's all in Him. In Him we live and move and exist. Apart from Him, we're nothing. Number two, the work of Christ. Colossians 2, verses 9 through 14, encompasses the person of Christ with the work of Christ altogether. You see it right here in Him. Colossians 2, 9 through 14, "For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." You see that? The God-man? That's the person of Christ. And now the work of Christ, verse 10, Colossians 2. "And in Him you have been made complete. And He is the head over all rule and authority. And in Him you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." I'm going to pause right there and go back to it. But this is in stark contrast to the false teachers. In chapter 3, Paul does a play on words with this. We are the true circumcision in Him. But these false teachers are the false circumcision. It's really a spiritual mutilation. It's a spiritual malpractice that the false teachers are undergoing. But in Him, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, this is the work of Christ, spiritual, "having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead." That's the seal, the stamp of approval. "When you were dead in your trespasses and sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, you were made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of the decrees against us," and there were many, infinite, "which was hostile to us, And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. In him, that's the past work of Christ on the cross, the atonement for those who would trust in him, the atonement for the elect. Colossians 3:3, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now we move to the intimacy of Christ. Well, really, it's still the personal work of Christ. Ephesians 2:5 through 7, in him, in the Lord, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that the future work, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. The intimacy of Christ, the deep relationship of Christ. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. You're probably thinking of John 15:15, the vine. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. Philippians is the epistle of joy. And in Christ, in that deep personal relationship, walking with Christ, abiding in Christ, we are in the vine, the source of life flowing to us in him, in Christ. So that's the really in him. And so we don't stand firm in and of ourselves. We don't live in harmony in and of our own strength. We don't rejoice or boast in our own works. It's all in him. It's all in the Lord. And so he says, in this way, stand firm in the Lord. Stand firm. It's a military term. The victory's already won. We have the high ground in him, right? We just discussed it. Our sins have been atoned. Our life is hid in Christ. He has conquered sin and death. Our hope is in him. Our eternal salvation is secure. And we have no reason to fear of losing that salvation, right? Eternal life is eternal. Otherwise, it wouldn't be eternal. And so, therefore, we stand firm in him. We have the high ground. We've already conquered it in Christ. Christ has conquered it. And now we stand firm. This is a defensive position. We are already victors. The outcome is secure. We must stand firm, hold our ground in Christ. On the way to church this evening, I'm reciting the verse that my daughter is memorizing for footsteps. That's Deuteronomy 31:6. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or tremble at them, for the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. And so we stand firm, strong, courageous. We do not fear. We do not tremble. We look to him. We have every reason to tremble when we look at our circumstances. We have every reason to fear when we look at ourselves and our own iniquities and inabilities and failures. Every reason to fear and tremble. And if you don't, you should. But we have no reason to fear or tremble in Christ when he is our advocate, our abiding advocate, and we abide in him. Ephesians 6:10, you probably already thought of this as far as standing firm. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of the wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the day of evil. And having done everything to stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. That word peace is relevant. It's going to come in the end of this text. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The other night I'm preparing for this message, and I don't know about you, but I am easily moved to despondency and discouragement. And I'm preparing this text, and I'm thinking, man, I have to teach this, all of this, that is so difficult for me to practice and how I fail it so often. My wife knows me, and I think she's having pity on me, and she comes in and she says, can I bring you anything? Can I get you anything? And I say, well, can I have this past 72 hours back? Can you give me those? Because I would love to redo them. She says, how about some coffee? I can do that. She loves me. She knows what I like. So that downtrodden mindset and discouragement, that's the wrong mindset. That's the wrong mindset. It's not standing firm in the Lord. It's not rejoicing in Him and the Lord. It's not being anxious for nothing. I know that's double negative. It's not in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. It's not the mindset that experiences the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, which guards our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. And when it boils down to it, it's just flat out not trusting in the Lord. And we are called to do that. We're called to stand firm. George Mueller is one who is well-versed in controversy and well-versed in afflictions, and also one who is characterized by trusting in the Lord. He says, the only way to learn strong faith is to endure great trials. I have learned my faith by standing firm amid severe testing. Hebrews 10:39, but we are not those who shrink back to destruction, but are those who have faith and persevering of the soul. 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. It's all in Him. He continues, and I love this about Paul. I learn much from how he does this. There's a conflict. There's a conflict within the church. There's an argument. We don't know what it is, but it's between Euodia and Syntyche. He says, I urge Euodia and Syntyche, and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. There's a lot of great things right there in that paragraph. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche. Notice he doesn't take sides. He doesn't care who's right or wrong. He urges them both equally to live in harmony, not in their own strength, but in the Lord, to put down their weapons against each other and reconcile. It takes two to reconcile. It really does. One can forgive, but to have true reconciliation, it really takes two. He doesn't say, Euodia, forgive Syntyche. He doesn't say, Syntyche, forgive Euodia. He says, live in harmony. Live in harmony. The word harmony there, it's a great word, and it is in context of Philippians. It's really the same mind. Be united with one mind. Be of unity in your mind, in the Lord. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come to see you or remain absent, I will hear of your standing firm in one spirit and one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That's Philippians 1:27. Philippians 2, 1 through 5, you can change the word if there is any encouragement in Christ. As believers, you can say, since there is abundant encouragement of Christ. I'll read it as it is, but you could change that if to since if you are in Christ. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolational love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, united in the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also the interests of others. And then he goes into the great kenosis passage, the ultimate example of humility. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was in Christ Jesus. Right? And then he goes into that great humiliation of Christ, who emptied himself. He poured himself out as a drink offering for the benefit of sinners. Romans 12:18. If possible, so far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. Be at peace with all men. If we are to be at peace with all men, how much more so are we to live in harmony and unity with the fellow body of Christ, with other believers? It's almost easier to live in harmony with co-workers in the secular world than it is to live in harmony with fellow believers in the church. I think that's because we're family. And family doesn't always get along. In fact, I was thinking about this. And it's about my brother. He's my best friend and someone I look up to immensely. But as kids, we used to get in a lot of arguments and fights. And sometimes they were kind of knockdown dragouts, I'm ashamed to say. When we would argue, my parents would bring us together and they'd make us shake hands or hug one another. And they'd make us quote Psalm 133. The whole chapter, it begins with, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity." I couldn't quite understand the oil coming down the beard of Aaron. That was a little bit weird for me at that age. But I did understand verse 1. "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity." I came to faith in Christ as a freshman in high school. And I remember, I wasn't going to tell this story, but I will, and you'll see how wicked I am. We're going to a Bible study at my church with my youth group on Wednesday night. I remember it very clearly, and we're listening to the radio station. It's so petty and silly, and I wanted to listen to one thing. He wanted to listen, and we're there, you know, on our way to a Bible study, arguing over what genre of music we're going to listen to. So foolish. And I got mad, and I wailed off. He's driving. I well off and I punch him in the face. Yeah, I'm wicked. And I remember he pulled over. Usually when we had an argument, he would retaliate. But he pulled over, kind of straightened his glasses, didn't say much. And he lets me listen to my radio station. We get to the house where we're having our Bible study. And I'm sitting across from him. We're in a Bible study. I see the little red mark on his eye. And so foolish. So stupid. We see it in the church, don't we? The carpet, it's not how we like it. Really, it's a temptation here at Believer's Chapel. Especially with the changes we're seeing, right? We're seeing a lot of renovations. How often are you tempted to look at the carpet and say, "Ah, what are they doing?" Or look at, "Ah, that paint color." Or, "Ah, it's, you know, halfway done." Or, "Ah, right?" How tempted we are to criticize and complain, and these little inconsequential things come into place and we complain, "Ah, the drums, really? Are you kidding me? Are we going to be that church now?" The song music, the list is endless as to what we can gripe and complain about, and it turns into something that disunifies the body. It brings in like a cancer. And it festers and it grows. And then you have Euodia and Syntyche, her family against the other family, her friends against their friends, their children against their children. And soon you have a dysfunctional family, a dysfunctional body, a church that's now rather characterized as living in Christ, characterized as dysfunction. The fact that this reached all the way to Rome no doubt grieved Paul's heart. It grieves the Lord as well. In fact, it's really interesting, but Christ, in his last days, right before he's arrested, one of the things that was on the forefront of his mind was the unity of believers. Turn with me to John 17. John 17, verse 11, he's speaking specifically to his disciples. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, in the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Now, when you think about unity in the church and this mindset, living in harmony, being of one mind, it is to reflect and mirror the unity within the Trinity. Think of that. The unity between the Father and the Son, that's to characterize the unity within believers. He continues to pray. This is really important. He says it at least three times, that repetition. Verse 20, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, so not only the disciples, but for those who believe in me through their word. This is the church. He's praying for you and me. He's praying for the church throughout history, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that, that's important, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, so that just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved me even as you have loved me. Do you see how critical unity in the church is? It's not just for our benefit, how living in harmony, it's for the benefit of the world, so that they would see our love for one another and recognize they walk with Christ. These are Christians. These are ones who proclaim Christ. And look at that unity. Behold how good and pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. The unity of the church is to reflect the infinite unity between the Father and the Son. How far I fall. It is to be rooted in the doctrines of the Scripture. We don't just go along to get along, right? It's rooted in truth. Our harmony is rooted in Christ, who is truth. Well, we talked about the non-essentials, but harmony, he urges Euodia and Syntyche, but he also urges a few other folks. First, indeed, true companion, I ask also to help these women who have shared in my struggle in the cause of the gospel. Euodia and Syntyche were active in the gospel. They were prominent members of the church. But he's requesting this true companion, who we're not sure who exactly it could be. Could be Timothy, could be Epaphroditus, who's sending this letter on. But he, indeed true companion, I ask you also to help these women. Not only this true companion, but he names Clement, together with Clement. Not just Clement, but the rest of my fellow workers. It takes a village. Have you heard that phrase? It is like nails on the chalkboard to me, but it's true in the church. It takes a body of believers to strive and fight for unity with the fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. True champion, Clement, and fellow workers. Our names are in the book of life. If our names are in the book of life, we are to fight and strive for unity. We are to be mediators. We are to try with all our might in the Lord to fight for unity, stand firm in the Lord. It requires all of us. When we see disunity, we are to fight to stomp it out, to cut it out, and to stop it in all that we can do. Next, and it's kind of a rapid fire, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be made known to men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, and in everything, prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Rejoice in the Lord always. Now, this is very difficult to do when the darts are being thrown at you every which way, and it feels that you're looking at the circumstances and you're like Peter in the storm, right? So easy to look at the storm and to begin to sink. But our rejoicing is not in our circumstances. That's external happiness. That's temporary. That's really not an abiding peace and joy. Rejoice in the Lord. We talked about the work of Christ, the person of Christ, the work of Christ, the relationship, the abiding relationship and intimacy we have with Christ. And that is the source of our joy. You're probably thinking of your own circumstances as we speak, and the urge is that we rejoice in the Lord. In spite of our circumstances, it's very difficult to do. Look with me, hold your place real quick, and go back to Psalm 102. I taught Psalm 103 a couple Sundays ago, and last Sunday it was read in the evening service, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." Now we look at David in chapter 102, and he's praying, he's crying out to God in the circumstances of his life. "Hear my prayer, O Lord," verse 1, "and hear my cry for help, and let my cry for help come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear to me in the day when I call. Answer me quickly." And how he talks about the anguish he feels in his circumstances. "For my days have been consumed in smoke. My bones have been scorched like a hearth. My heart has been smitten like grass and has withered away. Indeed, I forget to eat my bread." So we see his body aches in his circumstances. He has no appetite in his circumstances. "Because of the loudness of my groanings, my bones cling to my flesh. I resemble a pelican of the wilderness, and I have become like an owl of the waste places." He can't sleep. "I lie awake. I have become like a lonely bird on a housetop. My enemies have reproached me all day long. Those who deride me have used my name as a curse. For I have eaten ashes like bread and mingled my drink with weeping because of your indignation and your wrath. For you have lifted me up and cast me away. My days are lengthened like a shadow, and I wither away like grass." That does not sound very joyful. These are dark circumstances that David is undergoing. But he says, he remembers the Lord. He says, "But you, O Lord, abide forever, and your name to all generations." He continues later, "This will be written for the generation to come, that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord, who he looked down from his holy height, from the heaven of the Lord, gazed upon earth, to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to set free those who were doomed to death, that men may tell of the name of the Lord in Zion and praise in Jerusalem, when peoples are gathered together and kingdoms to serve the Lord." Our hope is not here. Our hope is in Christ. Our hope is eternal life with Him. Our hope is bound up in Christ, and we have every reason to rejoice in that, in spite of our circumstances. We have every reason to pursue harmony with others who have been redeemed by the shed blood of Christ. We have every reason to stand firm in the Lord. And when we face our circumstances, and Paul faced them, right? He faced them all. You remember Paul with Barnabas and Mark, right? With the division there. You'll remember Paul and Peter and the situation they had. Those situations arise, and when they do, we are reminded to let your gentle spirit be made known to all men. Let your gentle spirit, your generosity with one another, your contentment with one another, for the Lord is near. He is abiding in us. He is near. But also his return is imminent. The Lord is near. When I was a kid, I was really little, but I remember it. We're driving by this Catholic church, and I asked my dad, hey, why don't we go there and visit there and worship there? Oh, no, we won't go there. Well, why? Have you ever been? No, never. Well, why not? And my dad's answer resonated with me. I still remember it. I had to have been at least 9 or 10. He said, because the Lord could return, and I don't want him to find me in this place. Well, the Lord is near. Where do you want the Lord to find us? I want the Lord to find me standing firm in Christ. I want him to find me living in harmony in the Lord. I want him to find me rejoicing in the Lord always. I want him to find me with a gentle spirit because he is near. Our motivation isn't fear. It isn't fear that the Lord will return. Our motivation is gratitude for what the Lord has done for us. Be anxious, and so we have cause to be anxious for nothing. When we look at circumstances, we have every reason to be anxious. And when we look at our own frailty, when I look at my own sin and the circumstances that I cause, I have every reason to be anxious. But in Christ, in Him, we are commanded to be anxious for nothing. Rather, in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let our requests be made known to God. And this is where we'll end. But the peace of God, the peace, and the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The peace of God which surpasses all comprehension. That's what we have in Christ. We have every reason to rejoice in the Lord. Peace in Him. John 16:33, in me you may have peace. In this world you have tribulation, but take courage, right? Stand firm in the Lord. Live in harmony in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Take courage. I have overcome the world, right? Peace I leave with you. John 14:27, my peace I give to you. Not as the world does, not as the world gives, do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. We have every reason to stand firm in the Lord, to live in harmony in the Lord, and to rejoice in the Lord. And we have peace that surpasses all comprehension. It's all rooted in the Lord. It's all rooted in Christ. And so we come before the Lord. I've seen bumper stickers, I'm sorry. Have you seen the bumper sticker, no Christ, no peace, no Christ, no peace? To know Christ, we know peace. Apart from Christ, there's no peace. So I pray you have peace, and I hope this message finds you and encourages you to peace in God, peace in Christ.